Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a passage here as the start of our lesson this morning. We talked about this a little bit, or it was brought up in our Bible class this morning, about the unity that existed in the early church and the togetherness that we read about with these with the brethren who first obeyed the gospel. Acts 2 and verse 44, all those who believe were together and had all things in common. And this is a natural and normal thing that as we have fellowship with God, we naturally have fellowship with the people of God. And shortly after the church was established, we can read about the early Christians meeting together and also eating together. Verse 46, it says, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Now, this mentioned here talks about them meeting together, continuing with one mind in the temple, and then breaking bread from house to house. It's talking about taking a meal together. Sometimes the New Testament talks about breaking bread in terms of observing the Lord's Supper. This is not what he's talking about here in this verse. Verse 42 talks about it in that sense. But here, Luke distinguishes this by saying that they were breaking bread, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So the early Christians, they were assembling together, they were meeting together, but also they had these times where they would enjoy meals together. Today you see a lot of churches, even among churches of Christ, who host what they sometimes call fellowship meals. And these are meals that are hosted by a congregation and conducted as part of the church's work. And the question then becomes, well, is that what is being talked about here? And this is, I think, an important question for us to consider. The lesson this morning is based on an article that I had someone ask me to write for his publication that he does, who was most, him and most of his readership are members of Churches of Christ, who believe that it's perfectly fine to have meals, fellowship meals like this as part of the work of the church. He knew that I did not hold that position. He wanted me to write on that, and so I did. That has not come out yet, but it's that issue with that article, and it will be coming out soon. But I thought it'd be good for us to discuss that here, because this is something that we do have to deal with, that we have people that we know in Churches of Christ who do practice this. We have other people that we know in the religious world who may not be associated with Church of Christ, but they practice things like this and don't really understand why we wouldn't do that type of thing. So we want to know what the scriptures teach about this. That is Luke, when he talks about them taking meals together, are those church-sponsored meals, fellowship meals as they're sometimes called? And if it's not that, would those meals be authorized anyway? We're going to talk about that this morning. First, I want to start by looking at the benefits that do exist when Christians come together and enjoy meals together. Why were they doing that in Acts 2 and verse 46? What is the benefit of this happening? That brethren who differ about whether a local church is authorized to host meals as part of their work, we all recognize the importance of brethren coming together and eating together and spending time together in that regard. So we have brethren in churches who have these meals. We agree with them on the point that, and they agree with us on this point, that it's good for Christians to come together and have these meals together. The way, or the area in which we differ, is whether it is the work of the local church to provide for these meals. That's where we differ. But we all recognize the importance of sharing meals together. Sharing meals together helps strengthen the bonds that we have with one another. And again, we talked about here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, the believers were together, they had all things in common. Verse 46, as we read, they were going from house to house, they were taking their meals together in gladness and sincerity of heart. And a little bit later, And this was also brought up in our Bible class this morning in Acts chapter 4. And we won't read these verses now, but you remember verses 32 through verse 35. You have the disciples there because of the great need and members of the church there who were in need. They would sell properties and sell houses and bring the proceeds of the sales to the apostles so they could distribute to the ones who had need. You wonder if they would have done that, if there would have been a strong desire to do that, if they weren't already coming together and already joining together in having meals together and being in one another's homes, if they weren't already doing that and had gotten close in that way, if they would have been doing that, or if they still would have gone ahead and done that. Maybe they would have. But we see here in all of this that they were very close to one another. And when they come together, when they join together in those times of eating together and taking meals together, it helps strengthen the bonds that they have. It's one of the times where we can help give and receive encouragement to one another. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about how we are to encourage one another day by day so that we might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We want to encourage one another. We need to receive encouragement from one another. And these meals are one of the ways that we can do that. However, on another way these meals are helpful is when it becomes necessary to exercise church discipline when someone refuses to repent of some sin. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talked about this because you had a situation in Corinth where you had a man who was in sin, who refused to repent, described in verse 1 as immorality that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. That this was unheard of. This type of sin was unheard of even among the wicked culture in Corinth. But it says you have someone there in the church and you're willing to, you know, just tolerate this and act as if there's no problem. He says in verse 11, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That you withdraw from him. You do not associate with him. You don't even eat with that person, which means you don't eat these meals with him. And by not associating him with him in that way, then hopefully he would repent. And if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, evidently this man did repent. They were told to reaffirm their love for him. But they were told to, you separate from him. He's not repenting. He's not wanting to change, and so you need to do something to help motivate him to change. And it worked in Corinth. It worked for this with this man who was in sin. And it can still work today. But for it to be effective, there has to be something that that brother who is in sin, something that he misses when we withdraw from him and we do not associate with him anymore. If we never shared a meal with someone before he was in sin, well then what good does it do to not share a meal with him after he refuses to repent? There's no difference in our interactions with him and how in our treatment of him, because there just wasn't that type of association to begin with. So eating meals together, not only does it help strengthen the bonds that we have with one another, but it can help make church discipline more effective when this person sees that, oh, I'm missing what I was accustomed to. I'm missing what I was used to, that I have been cut off now. And it makes them, hopefully makes them rethink what they've been doing because they lose that relationship and spurs him to repent just as it did with that man in Corinth. So we read in Acts chapter 2 that the early Christians from the beginning, they were eating together, taking their meals together, but where were they doing that? Where is the place that Christians eat together? Paul's instruction here in 1 Corinthians 5 about the erring brother, that you are not even to eat with such a one, it assumed that those brethren had the practice, were accustomed to eating meals together, because he had to tell them, not you don't even eat with such a one. Well, later in the letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talked about the brethren eating together and where it was appropriate and inappropriate. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talked about the Lord's Supper, but he also talked about other times where they would eat together. Meals that were not the Lord's Supper, but also they were eating together at other times. And he talked about where this is appropriate and where it's not appropriate, or where it's authorized and where it's not authorized. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Paul was discussing them eating meals together and also observing the Lord's Supper together. What was the place for each one of those? Well, there were three problems that he talked about here. First problem was that they had changed or corrupted the Lord's Supper. That it was where they couldn't even say that it was the Lord's Supper anymore because they had corrupted it. So in verse 20, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's what they needed to do, but they weren't doing it. They had corrupted and they had changed it. They were also, as we read in verse 22, they were divided. That they were shaming those who had nothing. That verse 19, there are factions among them. That they were divided and they were not united. And we talked about this in our Bible class this morning. How important unity is. Well, that didn't exist in Corinth. They were divided from one another. They may still have come together at certain times, but it was clear by what Paul described here that they were not united. Even if they were coming together in assembly, they were not united together. They were divided from one another. But the other problem here that he talked about was that they were not eating at home. Talking about eating their meals at home. Verse 22, "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Verse 34, he says, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." He talked about observing the Lord's Supper beginning in verse 23 and how they were to do that properly. And so you come together for this, you wait for one another. But, verse 34, if you're hungry, if that's the type of meal that you want, you do that at home. The church is not the place for that. The church is where you come together and you meet together, you worship, you observe the Lord's Supper, but you want to eat meals together, you do that at home. You can do it with the people of the church. Acts 2 and verse 46, they were doing that. They were meeting together and meeting from house to house. You can do that, but you do that at home. You don't do that when you come together as a church. Now, most brethren recognize those first two points, that they had corrupted the Lord's Supper and they were divided. Most recognize those two points, that they needed to correct their practice of the Lord's Supper. They needed to heal the division that existed there. But by ignoring that third problem there that Paul addressed, they conclude that these church fellowship meals are authorized. That, well, we can do that, but we just have to fix these other problems here. But if that were true, if these meals were authorized, if a church-sponsored fellowship meal is authorized, why did Paul tell them, if you're hungry, you eat at home? Why did Paul instead, why did he not say that you have to fix your practice of the Lord's Supper, you have to heal the division that exists there, and then once you do that, then your fellowship meals, as you come together, they can be bigger and better than they've ever been. You can do that. You don't have to eat at home. You can come together. You can do this and be better than it ever was because you've healed the division and now you're observing the Lord's Supper properly. He didn't say that. He said, if you're hungry, you eat at home. Those type of meals are not part of the work of the church, not part of the function of the church. Those are meals that you do at home or outside of the assembly. So again, we want to emphasize, because some people, I think, misunderstand this point, whether honestly or dishonestly, I don't know, but some people misunderstand this point that they think, well, you think Christians shouldn't eat together. No, we think it's a good thing for Christians to eat together. Acts 2 and verse 46, they were taking their meals together. That's good to do, but it's not part of the function of the local church. That is the difference. And that's when those lines are erased, then it leads to a number of problems. But then the question then comes up, well, what about what you read about in the book of Jude? Jude talks about these things called love feasts. What were those? Are those these what we might call fellowship meals, or meals where the church would gather together and the church would have these meals that, and that's what we're talking about here. And some people point to this language here in Jude verses 11 through 13. They've latched onto this phrase and said, well, that's what we're talking about here. This is what we're doing, that the church comes together and they have these love feasts. It's not the Lord's Supper, but it's something different from the Lord's Supper. They have these love feasts, and it's where we all come together as a church and as part of the church's function, and we're going to have these big meals together. Well, what does Jude say here about these love feasts? Well, verse 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. For pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." You read through that quickly, you almost don't even notice the love feast there, because there's so much about the false teachers and warning about them. But it does mention these love feasts. They're hidden reefs in your love feasts. What was the love feast? Well, we don't know. It doesn't say. When were these love feasts held? We don't know. It doesn't say. Or where were they held? We don't read that either. There's no information about what these were. But because you have this language here of a love feast that brethren can latch onto, think, well, we can, that's what this is. We can call this that. We can have this meal. We'll call it a love feast. And that's what Jude is talking about here. And you have brethren who will go to extra biblical sources, which means they're either commentaries or so-called church fathers who lived in the second century and past that, commenting on these things. But we need to understand that even if you go back to church leaders in the second century, they are not inspired. And what they say and what they wrote down is not the same as Scripture. And the New Testament warns that there was apostasy that was going to be coming. And so just because a leader in the church in the second century writes about, well, this is what we did, or this is what we teach, and all of that, they might be right and they might not be right. They are not writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But some have argued that this is a meal, this love feast, is a meal that is shared by the church in connection with the Lord's Supper. And they'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And they argue that there were two meals that the church had. There was the Lord's Supper was one meal. And then you have the second meal that was a feast that was shared among the brethren as they came together. Now, I wanted to make this point to show that, you know, what people are arguing about this. And you can look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we look at this, because I think it's helpful to see what the text actually says. Some of you, I know this preacher that I mentioned, had his name on the screen here, Aaron Earhart, who preaches at the North Point Church of Christ up near Louisville. He's one that 10 years ago was very sound, very solid, and I had interacted with him, talked with him, emailed with him, worked with him on different projects, ate with him, and know him very well. He has, since that time, has gone off on several different things. And one of these things is these church-hosted meals that he thinks not only these are a good thing, but he is very active on the internet promoting these and pushing these and saying that this is something that we need to be doing, and showing pictures of his church, how they have these love feasts and all of that. They have an article on their church's website, and I believe if you go to their website under the article section, it's the first article. So it's not buried somewhere in there. It's in a prominent place where you can find it. But he has an article titled Love Feast, and he pulled some quotes from the article so you can see what exactly, because the way he explains this is as good of an explanation as anyone. So what does he say? How does he make the love feast a church meal? Well, he says, according to 1 Corinthians 11, the church at Corinth ate meals prior to their worship service. That's what Aaron Earhart says about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Then he says, quote, Paul launched into a discussion about the Lord's Supper, which apparently followed the meal. So he's talking about, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that they were eating together. We already talked about how they corrupted the Lord's Supper. Well, they were eating and some were hungry and another is drunk and doing all these things. And verse 23, he talks about the Lord's Supper. Well, Paul does give them instructions how to correct their practice with the Lord's Supper. But Aaron argues that you have two meals here. And you have the meal that they ate and they shared together. And that was done, according to him, prior to the worship service. And then they have the Lord's Supper following that. And then he says, the evidence indicates. And when he's talking about evidence, he's talking about commentaries and church fathers and things like that. The evidence indicates that 1 Corinthians 11 is describing an abuse of the, quote, love feast mentioned in Jude 12. It was a meal eaten in the assembly, which expressed the love and devotion that Christians share. So this is a, you know, preacher of the gospel in a church of Christ, who, again, 10 years ago or so, was very solid, very sound, and now is arguing for things like this. And I bring him up, I don't name names just to name names, but I bring him up because I know people here know him, and he is pushing this and trying to persuade people that this is something that is appropriate. But he says there's evidence that 1 Corinthians 11 is describing the abuse of a love feast. The evidence that he has, though, are just assumptions. He doesn't have evidence from the scriptures that this is what it was. He just has assumptions. It is an assumption that this love feast in Jude was what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is talking about and saying, well, this is a meal and we already talked about the fact that Paul did not tell them fix the problems at Corinth, and they have these make your love feasts that bigger and better than they've been before. But they have certain guys like Aaron Earhart have certain assumptions about this. That, well, this was a meal that was eaten in the assembly. We already talked about Jude mentions nothing about that. Jude doesn't say anything about anything eaten in the assembly. He doesn't talk about anything that the church is doing. He just says, you have these false teachers who are hidden reefs in your love feast. So they're already making an assumption that this is a church function. But then to argue that this was a meal separate from the Lord's Supper, there are other assumptions that they have to make, that they have to assume that what Jude mentioned there was an authorized practice. Now, I believe it was an authorized practice because I believe it was something that was not part of the assembly, but they have to assume that. And Jude doesn't say that this is right or wrong. He just says, this is what you're doing. This is what is being practiced. You have these love feasts, but he doesn't ever say that this love feast, as they were observing it, was right or wrong. They have to assume when they say, well, this is what the love feast is, they have to assume that it was authorized. And Jude never says that it is. They also have to assume that it's part of the church's work. And Jude never mentioned anything about what the church was doing there. In Jude, in his short letter there in verse 12, he mentions these false teachers, they're hidden reefs in your love feasts. But he doesn't talk about the church there. He's talking to Christians, and he's talking about who they were welcoming. Before we cite extra biblical sources and say, well, this is what this commentary said, or this is what this so-called church father said, we need to see what the scriptures say and draw conclusions that harmonize with the rest of scripture, that harmonize with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, that you are to eat at home. And if a commentator or a church father, whoever it might be, if they say something that doesn't harmonize with that, then we can't accept what they say. We have to accept what the scriptures say. And this whole practice of having these fellowship meals or having love feast as a function of the church ignores what this problem that Paul addressed in Corinth, that if you're hungry, you eat at home. That's the place for that. When you come together, that's not the place to satisfy hunger. That's the place to focus on God and worshiping Him and observing the Lord's Supper and all, and doing that. The meals that were good that Christians did in Acts 2 and verse 46. They were meeting together from house to house, taking their meals together. That was the place that they did that. They were doing it in their homes. They weren't doing it as a function of the church. But also, there's to argue that these love feasts, as Aaron Earhart said, that they were eaten in the assembly, in one of those quotes that I had up on the screen here. The love feasts were meals that were eaten in the assembly. To argue that misses the main point of that passage in Jude. You go back to the book of Jude, and we see what Jude was actually talking about here. Jude warned about false teachers, and we had a lesson recently on Jude, so we may be familiar with this, but he was warning about false teachers. In verse 4, he says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, it says, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Verse 10, these men revile things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. And then we read verse 11, woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain, they've gone through the error of Balaam, perished in the rebellion of Korah, they're hidden reefs in your love feast. He is warning them about false teachers. And these false teachers, the brethren that he's writing to, they were tolerating these false teachers and welcoming them into these love feasts, into their love feasts, whatever those were. Again, Jude doesn't define them. But was he warning them about meals that the church was holding? It says you're welcoming them into these meals, or were these meals that were outside of the assembly of the church, like in their homes? Well, we see, this is what he is warning about. They were tolerating false teachers in their love feast. Well, in the passage that was read for us in the scripture reading, John warned about this same type of thing, where you have false teachers who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And remember what John said about them, verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Amen. This wasn't about do not welcome him into the church. The assembly is open to anyone. Anyone can come in here in the assembly. We may not let anyone speak, or just anyone speak, but everyone is welcome in the assembly. It doesn't matter if they're a false teacher. It doesn't matter if they're a non-Christian. 1 Corinthians 11 indicates that you can have unbelievers in the assembly. They can be non-Christians. They can be erring Christians who come into the assembly. We want them to be here. This is the place where we want them to be encouraged and to hopefully be spurred on to be corrected, where they might be receive the encouragement to correct their lives and to make the changes that God wants them to make. We want them to be in the assembly. But the other social functions, the social meal that were not part of the assembly, not part of the work of the church, that's something different. John says here, you don't welcome him into your house. You can welcome someone into the church. Hopefully they'll learn the truth that way. When the church assembles and the gospel is preached, hopefully they might learn the truth. But this is something different. This is, you are welcoming them in, acting as if there is nothing, there's no difference, there's no conflict, there's nothing wrong with what they are teaching and what they are practicing. John says you don't welcome them into your home. Just as the brother in 1 Corinthians 5 who would not repent, you don't eat with such a one. He's talking about these meals like this. So these love feasts, if we're going to call anything a love feast, it's something where Christians come together outside of the assembly, maybe meeting in their homes or meeting somewhere else. They come together and enjoy meals together, enjoy the fellowship that they have together. If we want to call that a love feast, that more harmonizes with anything that everything we read about in the New Testament. It's not a church function. It's not something that we do as we come together in the local church. John warned, you don't receive him into your house. The Christians that Jude was writing to, they needed that same warning. Do not receive him into your house. They are hidden reefs in your love feasts. Do not welcome them in. They were tolerated, and they shouldn't have been. So the passage in Jude is not teaching that churches need to be hosting these meals, and we'll call them a love feast. It's not teaching that. Doesn't say anything about the church. It is a warning for Christians not to invite false teachers into your home or into other social events because they can shipwreck your faith. That's what Jude is warning about. And to turn the passage in Jude and create a practice that did not exist and say that this is what the church at Corinth was doing and they needed to do that, ignoring what Paul said about eating at home, is to twist and abuse the scriptures and to make them say something that they don't say in order to justify a practice that is not authorized in the Word of God. We need to be careful not to allow the practices of the world around us influence us to the point where we change the practice of the church. And sadly, a lot of brethren have done that. They've looked more to the world or to religious commentators than they have to the scriptures. And then they get this idea and say, well, we need to try to make it work with what the scriptures say. And you can't make it work without ignoring certain things. Ignoring the fact that Paul said eat at home. Ignoring the fact that the brethren in Acts 2 were taking their meals from house to house. Ignoring that the fact that Jude says nothing about a church meal or anything like that. You have to ignore those things in order to justify these practices. So again, you have brethren who disagree on this point. There are many brethren, even among churches of Christ, who believe that it is good and right and even necessary for churches to host meals as part of their work. A lot of people who believe that. But even if we don't agree with them on that, what we all agree on is that it is good for Christians to meet together or to come together in times like this, to enjoy meals together. It is helpful to do that. But we need to remember that the church, according to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It is not the coordinator of social events. That's not why Jesus died on the cross. That's not why he purchased the church. That's not part of its function. It is the pillar and support of the truth. And Christians coming together, meeting together at other times, that is a natural byproduct of that, but it's not part of the function of the church. We can spend time together outside the assembly. We can do that and grow close together, encourage one another. We can hold one another accountable that way. But as we come together as a local church, we need to be focused on the work that God gave the church to do and not add in these other works that we've learned from the churches of men that exist all around us. So as we close the lesson and extend the invitation, we want to invite anyone who is not yet a Christian to become one. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith, you can be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away. And if you've done that and become a Christian but have fallen away and have allowed sin in your life, then we would encourage you to repent of that, to pray to God and ask Him for forgiveness. And if we can help you in any way, we'd be more than happy to do that. But we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.